The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Remain standing, please, if you can, for the reading of God's Word. Proverbs chapter 16, just a short reading, verses 16 to 19. Proverbs 16, verses 16 to 19, that's page 500. And 39 in your pew Bible. Let's hear the word of God. How much better to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Let's pray. Lord God, how we need you. Our need is absolute. In speaking and in hearing, and having your word sown in our hearts, grant us, Lord, this night, ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to this church. Grant me words to speak which are faithful and true. And Lord God, may we see the value of Christ and his full blessedness for his people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, those of you who have been here for a number of weeks will know that we started a new section in chapter 15, verse 30 in the book of Proverbs. It's section B of the second big collection of Proverbs. And as I've studied this text, I've become more and more convinced that from chapter 15, verse 30, all the way through to the end of our text tonight, chapter 16 and verse 19, is one long introduction to the rest of collection 2, which goes through to chapter 22. In chapter 15, verse 30, we were introduced to the idea of gaining wisdom through godly hearing. Gaining wisdom through godly hearing. Chapter 16, in the first 9 verses, remember the name Lord is prominent in almost every verse, speaks about that Lord of all wisdom, of sovereignty, who overrules, who upholds, who intervenes in the order of man before him. But then the next verses, verses 10 through 15, speak about how the sovereign Lord in fact overrules and intervenes in the order of men. It's through his righteous king. We saw that last week. The word king appears in verse 10, 11, 13, 14, and 15. We're seeing the Lord, the sovereign Lord, working through his king to uphold the moral order. And now what do we have? Part 4 of this introduction, if you like, part 4, verses 16 to 19, is now before us. In light of these truths, we have the need to gain wisdom by hearing life under the sovereign Lord and his great king. What's our response? What's our perspective? What will we, as God's people, choose? And that's really the force of what is before us tonight in verses 16 to 19. Will we not hear? Will we not gain wisdom? Will we not know the Lord? After all, this is the sovereign Lord who upholds the moral order, the king to whom has been committed all authority to enact righteous justice. Will we not gain wisdom and live peacefully with that king? Will we not learn wisdom and live beneath the hand of the sovereign Lord for good? You see, verses 16 to 19 here are really a call upon us, an exclamation of the betterness of wisdom, of life in Christ, compared to everything the world can offer us. Surely our response tonight and all the days of our lives, whether you be young or old, is this: hear and gain wisdom. Treasure it more than gold or silver. Even if that gaining of wisdom, which is Christ in Proverbs, even if that gaining of wisdom for a time sets you alongside the poor person in society, your reward is far greater next to the poor person with wisdom than it ever will be with all the wealth in this world. So really, we're being called in these verses to think about the introduction to this next section, and we're being called to a response. What will you choose? And we're going to see this in three ways. Verse 16 really introduces us to this perspective: wisdom or wealth. The perspective, verse 16, wisdom or wealth. Verse 17 and 18 belong together, give us two options: righteousness or pride. Righteousness or pride. And then verse 19 rounds off this section with the conclusion: will we be found amongst the poor or amongst the proud? So first of all, the perspective, wisdom or wealth. One of the interesting things in this last part of the introduction is to see how these verses interact with all the other verses of the introduction. We should not be surprised by that, of course. Solomon is writing. The themes are interacting. Scripture interprets Scripture. Particularly we see here Solomon laying out a call to wisdom. Just like we hear a call to arms, here is a call to wisdom. A call, actually, as you know if you've been here for any length of time, a call to faith in Christ. A call to submit to the great and righteous King. A call to submit under the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. That's what's before us tonight. Hear and receive wisdom. Hear and receive the King, or face the consequences. That's the reality on offer. It's the same call that's been given to God's people throughout the ages. It's the same call that Joshua gave to the covenant people years ago: choose this day whom you will serve. That's the call given to us tonight. But more than just a call, there's an abundance of incentives to receive this call and respond positively. And those incentives are set in the text for us in strong contradistinction to the incentives that the world will provide you. Gold, silver, dividing the spoils, plenty in this life, or plenty in the life to come. That's the choice. Verse 16 comes to us as what we call a synonymous proverb. That's both parts of the proverb saying essentially the same thing. It's also characterized in the fact that it's a better this than that kind of proverb that we see back in verse 8, and we see also in verse 19. It raises, in fact, the same matter in verse 8 and the same matter in verse 19. We read this: how much better to get wisdom than gold, to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. In other words, a contrast is being set up. One thing is better than another. It's interesting now that the betterness here comes almost in the form of a question. How much better? You know, we say, how much is something cost? It's a question. But Solomon is kind of asking a question, but making an exclamation. As if the question being posed, how much better is wisdom than wealth, needs no answer, because the answer is so obvious. So convinced is he that one is better than the other, he simply exclaims, how much better to get wisdom than gold? It's almost an implicit question with an undeniable, indisputable answer. There's no comparison between these two things. Why is that answer to the question, the implicit question at least, why is it non-debatable? Why is it non-negotiable? Solomon is providing us with two options: wisdom or wealth. And the reason why it needs no discussion as a question and an answer is because the foundation upon which it is laid. This is what we see going back to verses 10 through 15 and 1 through 9 of the previous section. John Kitchen, who has written an excellent commentary on Proverbs, says this: considering the absolute authority of God, that's verses 1 to 9 of our passage, and his delegated authority to the governing ruler, that's 10 to 15 of our passage, how precious is it to gain the wisdom and understanding necessary to live with both? How precious is it to gain the wisdom and understanding necessary to live with both? You cannot live with the sovereign Lord without biblical wisdom. You cannot live with his king without biblical wisdom. In Proverbs, wisdom is who? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's holding up for us the comparative worth of wisdom and wealth. Wealth is not always bad in Proverbs. We ought to acknowledge that. Wealth, in fact, in Proverbs can be the blessing of God. Chapter 3, verse 16. Long life is in wisdom's hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. That's what wisdom Christ grants to those who follow him. Wisdom there is being conveyed to us with the idea of richness of blessing. And it's interesting to note, is it not, that for a time at least, Solomon lived by this philosophy, this truth: better to have wisdom than it was to have wealth. Think of the prayer that he prayed at the beginning of his reign. And God answers in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11. The Lord says this, and God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And yet it's true, is it not, that just as Solomon started well, he finished poorly. He finished having, it seems, though there's debate over this, abandoned the wisdom of his youth, abandoned the law of God, and gone after false gods to satisfy his many pagan wives. His wealth, as one commentator will say, wealth without wisdom is vulgar. It's greedy, and it may be due to a ruthless individualism. I think this text is testimony to the life of its author, his success and his failure under it. The grand lesson, I think, is this, as we think of Solomon in verse 16, it's not a matter so much how you start, but how you finish the race. But the comparison between wisdom and wealth is ultimately, for the Christian, a relatively easy one to navigate. We read this in Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. We read in Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in his riches will fail, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Why is there no competition between wisdom and wealth? Because ultimately, wealth cannot do what wisdom does. It does not have the power or properties to do anything for us in that respect. Granted, wealth can alleviate trouble for a time. Wealth can ease some matters in our lives. It can make life perhaps a little more pleasurable, but it certainly can't do what wisdom does. Because as I've said, wisdom in Proverbs is not just some abstract idea. It is the personification and embodiment of Christ Jesus himself. Remember then wisdom's call in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20 through 23. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Listen, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Do we hear what wisdom will do for us? Christ says to us through wisdom, I will pour out my spirit upon you, as he said he would do in the new covenant, as was prophesied of old, as happened at Pentecost, and we have the spirit dwelling in our midst now. That's what the spirit will do for us. And think what that means for Christians and for the church, the eternal spirit dwelling in us and in our midst. Think of the consequences of that. Well, to use the language of Proverbs, what happens to us? We gain insight, understanding, instruction in righteousness, wise dealing, instruction in equity. That's just Proverbs 1:1-6. We enter into a relationship of God based not upon judgment, but upon the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7. We turn our feet away from evil because of the Spirit dwelling in us. Proverbs 1:16. And Proverbs 1:33, we dwell securely and we can be at ease without dread of disaster. And that's just a selection of things, of blessings that happen to us because of the pouring out of the Spirit in our lives. That's just chapter 1. And we're at chapter 16. Oh, consider the blessedness, dear friends, of receiving Christ, having his Spirit, the eternal Spirit, poured out upon you. The blessedness of your sanctified life in Christ Jesus. In other words, biblical wisdom is a product of and a directive to the person and work of our Lord and Savior. And that's the relationship with Christ that at times in Proverbs is actually expressed in terms of wealth. Proverbs chapter 2 verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it, wisdom, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's to say, friends, while the world spends its time chasing after wealth, after ease, after all manner of material things, the Christian is one who is to pursue with greater zeal than the world pursues wealth. We are to pursue Christ. So verse 16, raising an issue before us of perspective, wisdom or wealth. Desire, wisdom or wealth. Of choice, wisdom or wealth. And if verse 16 is true, how much better to get wisdom than gold, to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. If verse 16 is true, which it is, because it's in the Bible, then that tells us two things, two implications. First of all, verse 16 is doing what? It's calling us to faith in Christ. How much better to receive Christ than gold? He is to be chosen over silver. Wealth can be good, but Christ Jesus is always better. Always and forever better. Wealth might ease your troubles for a time, but Christ Jesus will relieve your conscience from filthy sin forever. Wealth might dig you out of trouble in a moment. Christ Jesus will deliver you from eternal punishment. How much better to receive Christ than wealth? So I say to those of you here tonight who are without Christ, you're either pursuing him or you're pursuing something else. You could substitute that something else for wealth, whatever it might be. How much better to receive Christ than what you're pursuing? Verse 16 is for you, dear friend, a call to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you put your trust in the one who can deliver your soul eternally, not to put your trust in passing things that are temporary. But secondly, for you Christians here tonight, it's a call, is it not, to discipleship. But those who are of the household of faith, those who have faith in Christ, we are to ensure that our priorities in life are right and aligned and direct us to the Lord in all matters. We are to ensure, friends, that our priorities, our desires, our choices, our perspectives in life direct us at all times into the blessedness of life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the next two verses really expand upon this idea. The next two verses reveal the product of one's life choice or life's desire. Here we're presented in verse 17 and 18 with the option, righteousness or pride. That's what's put before us in these verses. Verse 17 provides us with the way of righteousness, of holiness, of humility, and the preservation of life that goes with that. It's the way of faith. Verse 17, the highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Interestingly, in the Hebrew, the word order is interesting. The word highway is the first word of the verse, and the way of guard your way is the last word of the verse. Highway up front, way at the back end. We're reintroduced, are we not, to this theme that we've seen many times before in Proverbs, the concept of the two ways. The way of wisdom, the way of the Lord, the way of righteousness, or the way that seems right to a man. It's not talking principally about a physical highway. It's talking about the choice and desire of one's life and heart. Choice, desire, priority, direction you are heading in life. Verse 17 tells us, choose the way of the upright. That means the righteous. Why? Because it will produce two things in your life, dear Christian. If you are one who is on the highway of the upright, the first thing that will happen in your life is this. You will turn away from evil. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. You will turn away from evil. Think again, Psalm 1. So we have it in our Psalter. That man is blessed who, fearing God from sin, restrains his feet, who will not stand with wicked men, who shuns the scorner's seat. It'll keep you from evil. It'll keep you from the troubles of evil, the guilt of your conscience when you engage in evil. The highway of the upright takes us away from the path of evil because we hate it and we hate to offend God. But the second thing it does, the second part of verse 17, whoever guards his way preserves his life. It's qualified a little bit in verse 19. We'll get to there in a moment. We know that Proverbs speaks of two such preservations, do we not? The first one is temporal, material, here and now. Keeping one's hand from evil will keep you from becoming entangled in the troubles that always go with evil. You won't get in trouble, is what it's saying. You will save yourself from getting in the strife and trouble that wickedness always produces in our lives. Second kind of preservation we've seen is an eternal preservation. That even though trouble at times comes to the Christian, not necessarily by his own doing, but by the world of wickedness, we know there is an ultimate and eternal vindication, a preservation of the Christian, and a bringing unto glory. Think on Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. All the troubles that are ensnaring the psalmist. He says, verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? God preserved him in the here and now. Even, we read this, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So precious is it that he takes that death and takes our souls, they immediately do pass into glory and are made perfect in holiness. And our bodies, though they might be rotting in the grave, are still united to our souls and will be raised to perfection and will be vindicated. We'll dwell in glory forever. That's the preservation ultimately spoken of throughout Proverbs. We'll keep ourselves from trouble here and now, and we'll be delivered from the trouble of sin and the grave. Why? Because God honors the highway of the upright. The righteous choice, dear friends, keeps you from trouble now and assures you of vindication eternally, because the righteous choice is what? Faith in the Savior. Verse 18 provides the opposite side of that reality. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fool. This is the way of pride. This is the way of the fool, the way of the wicked, to use the language of Proverbs. We're all familiar with the saying, pride comes before a fall. And we often trot it out somewhat tritely, don't we? That's not actually what the proverb says. Pride goes before destruction. Destruction. Yes, it goes on to say a haughty spirit before a fall. But we understand what that fall is, don't we? Ultimately, we're talking about this. The fall is destruction. Isn't it interesting here that the upright of verse 17 are not contrasted with the unrighteous or the wicked, verse 18, but with the proud? It's the righteous of verse 17 and the proud of verse 18. Remember to whom Proverbs is written, friends. It's a document from the covenant God to the covenant people. When Solomon's writing this about pride, he's writing about the covenant proud preeminently. People like us in the church. Yes, of course, he's talking about the unbeliever, but he's talking about us. Who are these covenant proud? They're ones who think they know how to worship God better than he himself has revealed. They're ones who ignore the plight of their covenant neighbor and ride roughshod over them. They're ones who plot wickedness and lie in wait for blood. And in Proverbs, preeminently, they are the unteachable. The unteachable, who think they know everything and cannot receive a word of instruction. They think they know, but they're ignorant of God's ways. God's ways of salvation, they think they know, but they've warped them by means of their own works. God's ways of kindness are lost because they're so filled with self. God's ways of wisdom have disappeared from their lives because they're wise in their own eyes. His way of justice is perverted because all they care about is themselves. The way of truth has vanished from them because they're self-deceived. Friends, we're talking about the Nadab and Abihus of covenant life. The Sauls, the Ahabs, the Ananias and Sapphiras of church life. Real covenant members in the covenant. They chose a way which seemed right to them. Verse 25 of our chapter speaks to them now. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The proud are always seeking self-improvement, self-fulfillment, according to their own standards, their own methods. Their end is quite simple. Destruction. They're destroyed by God temporally, and they enter that eternal destruction called the second death. Notice the language there of verse 18. before a fall. A fall. They fell, to use the language of Proverbs, to use the language of Numbers 14, of the people going through the wilderness, to use the language of Hebrews chapter 3, to use Psalm 95 that we sung tonight. They fell. They apostatized and turned from God. Let's think this through by way of application, friends. I hope none of you are pursuing actively that way tonight. I hope none of you are on that road. I don't know of any of you that are, but I hope none of you are not. But are we in any way in our lives pursuing a course of action which is contrary to our own good and contrary to the cause of glory in our lives? I mean eternal glory. What actions are there in your life which militate against your preservation and entry into glory? What associations and friendships do you have presently which are taking you away from the Lord in the wrong direction? What are your viewing habits? What literature are you reading? What music are you giving yourself to? Are these things leading you more to Christ or away from Him? What about your thoughts? What subject matters dominate your thoughts, dear friends? What is the most frequent subject that goes through your mind? Because eventually thoughts of the mind will be revealed in actions. It just has to happen. You see, these verses are calling us a serious call to a sanctified mind and heart, that you, dear friend, might turn aside from evil. You might choose the path of the upright, the highway of the upright, not the path of pride and of folly. It's a call to faith and humility also, that we, dear friends, will put our trust in the revealed will of God, that we will trust what He has said is true, whether it's for salvation, whether it's for worship, whether it's for family, whether it's for general life and sanctification. We put our trust in God's ways, not our own skills. We choose that which is upright, which is the way of God. In other words, we trust God, dear friends. We trust God. Alec Mortier, in his work on Isaiah, writes this: "It is a sin to depart from a position of simple, uncomplicated, trusting faith, and to replace it with man-made devices and securities. Where the Lord has made promises, our calling is to trust that He will keep His word, and to pray, and to look to Him that He will do so. The greatest of sins is to abandon the way of faith, because to do so dislocates our relationship of trust in God and cuts us off from the saving benefits, including the forgiveness of sins, which are only ours by faith." That's why we're called to trust. And in trusting Lord, we will then pursue the path of righteousness, because we believe that what He has said will most assuredly come to pass. So having chosen then, dear friend, what the Lord requires of you, what's the conclusion? Verse 19. The conclusion is this: to be aligned either with the poor or the proud. The poor or the proud. Verse 19 is essentially saying the same thing as verse 16, which says the same thing as verse 8, but it has a slightly different perspective on the matter. Another angle, as Proverbs frequently provides us, by looking at the same truth from a slightly different perspective. Verse 19, you see, reflects the cost of choosing the righteous path. Because don't for one minute think that choosing the right path will be the easy way. It just won't be. Our Lord says, take up your cross, the thing He was nailed to. He says, take up your cross. It will not be easy. It will not be pleasant. You see, sometimes the Christian is called to take a path which is right and just and holy, but it leads us into difficulties. It leads us into troubles. Here we have the option provided for us in two ways. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor, divide the spoil with the proud. It's not just wisdom and wealth here, is it? There's heart and there's experience. Heart disposition and the reality of what we experience based upon our choice. Lowly in spirit with the poor, or having the spoil, the treasures, with the proud. And this is the choice we are often faced with, isn't it? If we choose righteousness, we will find ourselves on the wrong side of the track, at least humanly speaking. Verse 19 suggests to us that often the righteous choice will come with difficult consequences. But nonetheless, it says better to be of lowly spirit and be with the poor than it is to divide the spoil with the proud. There's an implicit persecution going on here between the proud who have the spoil and the poor who have been spoiled. But still, Solomon says, better to be of lowly spirit and with the poor than with the proud and have spoiled. Same language as verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. You see, making the right choice as a Christian will almost certainly put you on the wrong side of history. I don't mean redemptive history. I mean there in the moment. Making the right choice by faith will put you on the right side of redemptive history, most assuredly. We find ourselves frequently from being committed to Christ and his cause. We find ourselves perhaps in lesser positions in society, employment, friendships. We might find ourselves on the wrong end of persecution, marginalized as we're seeing more and more, viewed by many as an outcast in society, along with the poor. And I want to say to you, dear friends, tonight, you ought not fear that for one moment. Do not fear being righteous and aligned with the outcast. Why should you not fear? We've seen it many, many times before. Because what we have here is a portrait of our Savior, his life and his ministry. Very clearly this is the case. A vivid portrait of the ministry and life of Christ. Do we not see verse 16? From his childhood, his clear choice to pursue wisdom and the knowledge of God. To know God, to grow in grace. We've quoted Luke 1 and 2 many times in this series. He had to be in his Lord's house, his Father's house. He is, in fact, the perfect embodiment of the choice presented to you here this night in verse 16. But we also see him clearly painted for us in verses 17 and 18. 17, he is the man of uprightness, walking in the paths of righteousness. 18, he becomes the one destroyed for the sins of pride. Verse 17, his humility. Verse 17, his uprightness, his turning away from evil, plain to see for everyone. Verse 18, yes, the one destroyed and cast down for your sins and mine. So much so that in Proverbs we can say that by sin imputed to him, not his own sin, he becomes the fool of Proverbs. He becomes the wicked of Proverbs. The unrighteous. Not of his own sins, but dear friends, by yours and by mine. By imputation, you see, he is guilty of all the sins recorded in this passage. Guilty of all pride, guilty of all transgression and iniquity. He is both the wise, upright, righteous man, and at the cross, the one who had a rod laid upon his own back because of folly. I say to you, friends, therein lies our hope. That's why we need not fear when we are aligned with the poor and the outcast of society, as assuredly we must be as Christians. As it was with our Lord, so it must be with his followers, because a servant is not greater than his master. Because he was the one who died for our sins, was raised for our justification. He died, he was buried, and he was raised again. So that we might be died, buried, and we might be raised again with him. You see, if he went through it as our Lord and as our elder brother, so too must we go through it. And as he was raised to glory, so too must we, dear Christian. Which makes the option rather straightforward and non-negotiable. Choose this day whom you will serve. Let's pray. Father, help us choose you this and every day. That we might keep ourselves free from the path of sin. We might turn our back upon unrighteousness, those secret sins, those public sins, that, Lord God, we might remove them from our lives. Lord, your word is eternal and is a light to us. Implant that word now upon our hearts, that, Father in heaven, we might worship and honor you and trust your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.